People of God, let us turn once again to 1 Peter, 1 Peter, the third chapter. We've come to chapter 3, verse 1, as we have been working our way through this first epistle of Peter. And we will be focused this morning on the first seven verses of 1 Peter chapter 3. Will you bow with me in prayer before we read? Our Father, we come now to the mercy seat, dripping with grace, and it is possible for us to come because we have a great high priest, as will be preached by Pastor McDonald this evening. One who has gone before us, who has blazed the trail, who has given to us a blood-besprinkled way into the very presence of God, so that we now together have access to one Father through the Spirit. And we ask that we will not forget prayer, oh Father, that it will become more and more a part of our lives. And indeed, as we preach from a text this morning and we find that there are especially certain women addressed who have need to come to the mercy seat often, often, moment by moment, may they be encouraged to do so in the knowledge that heaven meets us, that we commune with our Heavenly Father, that the hope that is within us is a hope that will not disappoint. And all of these things are confirmed with our personal fellowship with Thee in prayer. And now, Father, we as Thy people are gathered up together in prayer and under the preaching of the Word. Indeed, we are a part of that heavenly assembly already that is gathered round the throne. And we ask that the Spirit of God would so meet us, so bless us, so work within us, that the truth of Thy Word will form us and make us to be great witness bearers in this fallen world, come what may, but also, Father, to know that there's an end to it, because the time is coming when Jesus Christ Himself, our blessed, lovely Savior, will pierce the sky and will come and receive us unto Himself, that where He is, there we may be also. Bless Heavenly Father, that we may so long and love the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will even know and sense and feel His embrace as the Word of God is read and proclaimed, and as we gather together in worship this morning. And for those who are strangers to this wonderful truth and reality of real and true communion with the Triune God, we pray that even in preaching this text, there would be conviction of sin and a drawing out of self unto Christ, and that the permanent, wonderful, powerful, effectual, tender, and yet omnipotent work of the Spirit of God would be known within their hearts as well. And we ask and pray these things humbly and reverently at the throne of grace through Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Amen. Will you please take now your copy of God's Word as we read together the first seven verses of 1 Peter chapter 3. Please stand. This is the Word of God. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the Word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we forget Peter's purpose in this section, we will almost certainly misapply the text. And in order to rightly understand this passage and rightly to apply it, we need to go all the way back to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And so read those verses with me, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. There the apostle said, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And that has set up this entire section that we have been looking at over these past weeks. It all flows out of this call in verse 12 of chapter 2 to bear a godly witness to a watching world. And just as Peter's concern in teaching Christians in relation to submission to governmental authorities or for those Christians who found themselves to be slaves, just as his teaching was to encourage faithful witness in suffering, that is in large measure his purpose here. Peter here addresses, at least in the first six verses, Christian wives married to unbelieving husbands. When a husband became a Christian in the first century AD, his wife and family would follow, at least externally, and sometimes they would be genuinely converted. But when a wife became a Christian and the husband remained a pagan, then she would have been in what might have seemed a precarious position, a position in which she might suffer very greatly for her commitment to Christ and for her witness bearing and for her faith. Peter's concern is the witness the believing wife bears to the unbelieving husband and to the world. There is within this passage a recognition that Christians are called to suffer. There is nothing in this passage about, the chief concern that you should have should be, how do I get out of this suffering situation? No, it is the glory of God and faithful witness bearing that is our call. And so we have two sections here, one dealing with wives who are married to unbelieving husbands, and in verse 7, Christian husbands that are married to what seems to be predominantly Christian wives. So let's first look at the section, verses 1 through 6, that deals with wives. And as we come to this section, I think that there's an underlying biblical presupposition that family government is the foundation of all true government. And so no wonder there is the attack of the evil one upon the family today, because the family government is indispensable to all true government. And so when we see the disintegration of our culture and our society today, in large measure it is because of the disintegration of the home and of family government and the roles that God has ordained for husbands, wives, and of course also for children. But the first thing we see as we come to this section is, wives, submit to your husbands. Wives, submit to your husbands. And we see it here in verse 1. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." And so the Apostle Peter says, do not rebel against an unbelieving husband's authority. Now, let us say immediately, if there is anyone that commands you to do something that is contrary to the word of God, you obey the word of God. That is not what is being spoken of here. But we are talking about an unbelieving husband, a pagan husband, and probably this woman has married, she has been converted, and there she is married to an unbelieving husband. What is she to do? Well, don't rebel against an unbelieving husband's authority because he's an unbeliever, but affectionately submit to his authority. It is an attitude of the heart that is being addressed in this passage. Now, many wives should be would be in this setting undoubtedly suffering greatly. They would be reviled. They would be ill-treated for their faith. Remember that back in chapter 2, verse 23, it is said of the Lord Jesus, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so that is the pattern for the believer in Christ and for these Christian women married to these unbelieving husbands. Now, these Christian women are called to an attitude. It is an attitude that is contrary to sinful human behavior. It is an attitude that can only come from the Spirit of God who regenerates. It is impossible in the flesh. But it is an attitude that is possible for a regenerated heart, submission to God's authority, that is driven by the gospel because this woman is born again and because God's glory is her ultimate aim and her goal. Submission in no way, of course, whether here or whether in a Christian home, in no way implies inferiority. Most of us men have married up, and we know that our wives are superior to us in many, 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 many ways. But the point is, Jesus submitted to his earthly parents, Christians, to governmental authority. And here women recognize that there is a created order, differing roles in the home, in addition to which there is this concern for evangelism that should be consuming her heart and her attitude. And so she's called to the honorable task of following her Lord's pattern. And again, let's go back to chapter 2, 21 and following and read it again, because this is the pattern that belongs to every Christian, but especially in this case to these women who are being addressed. Remember this section we preached. It's extremely rich in the Greek, and we brought some of that out. But in verse 21 and following, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." My teacher Edmund Clowney said, "The Christian who follows Jesus does not grasp for privilege. He or she is already privileged beyond imagination. The Christian seeks rather opportunities to imitate Christ in willing subjection to service. Christian women submit to their husbands not because they are in some way inferior, for they are God's elect." Now, this is part of the woman's freedom in Christ to live this way. Back in chapter 2, verse 16, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." And this is her freedom. The Christian wife is free. It is the unbelieving husband who is not free. It is the unbelieving husband who is bound in sin, who is in bondage because his heart is bound to his original sin. The woman understands her inheritance. She knows, as we have read in the first chapter of 1 Peter, that there is a hope that awaits her, and she lives in light of that hope and that reality. She longs to honor the Lord by her life and to win her husband to Jesus Christ. And is there suffering? Yes, the Christian life is a life of suffering, and these women certainly would have suffered. But we read in verse 21, when he addressed Christian slaves of chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you have been called." He does not say to them, "This is your fate." He says to them, "In the providence of God, this is where you have been placed, and this is your calling." Now, that's so contrary to the attitude that we face today, because when we face suffering today, and I'm not simply addressing what these women face, but most of us in almost every situation, the first question is, how can I get out of this terribly difficult, hard situation in which I'm suffering? But that is never the position of the New Testament. Now, there are times in which it is good and right and possible to get out of a situation. I'm not suggesting that. But the inflamed heart for Christ attitude is, how can I live for the glory of God in the midst of this trouble and this suffering? Well, the first thing he says is, don't rebel, but submit. He is, even though an unbeliever, he holds a role within your home, and you are to respect him because of that role. And then he goes on to say, win them by your lives. Now, this is so applicable, undoubtedly, to a number who are here today. Win them by your lives. Again, look at verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So she longs for the conversion of her unbelieving husband. Undoubtedly, many of those women would have shared the word of God. They would have been excited when they came to faith in Christ. They would go to their husbands and say, oh, let me tell you, I have met Jesus Christ. He has saved me. And she would have been rebuffed. And the husband would have had nothing to do with it. And as it says in verse 1, he would be obstinate about the word. So what to do? Well, Peter says, simply live a Christian life before them. And again, we see this word, anastrophane, that is found so many times, as I pointed out to you in Peter, there's a manner of life that belongs to the Christian, and that is the word that is used here. Simply live a Christian life before them. And without words, you show your husband how powerful the gospel is by the way in which you live. And so by divine inspiration, this is God's word, Peter lists characteristics of winsome Christian wives. And though the issue here, of course, is the unbeliever to whom she's bearing witness, surely Christian wives can learn from this living in homes in which you are loved and cared for as well. And so there are characteristics of winsome Christian wives, and undoubtedly these are applicable beyond the circumstances addressed by Peter. To persistently talk to someone when that person does not want to hear only hardens. I remember when I was in high school and I witnessed to every fence post I could find, anything that was in front of me. There was one young man that I continued to witness to. He was kind of a bully sort, you know. And the word got back to me that if I witnessed to him again, he was going to beat me up. And so I went and witnessed to him again, and he did not beat me up, thankfully. But nonetheless, that was unwise on my part. I don't mean because I might have been beaten up. Hey, let him try. You know, that would have been my attitude in those days. I was a feisty little guy. But the point is, it was just very unwise for me to have done that. It was not the right thing for me to have done. And so were these Christian wives. Okay, zip it, live. Live the Christian life before him. They might well observe. Epoptuo, it means to observe. There's an ocular witness, a witness to be observed. It's like an ocular catechism. It's something that they will observe, and perhaps it will register through the Spirit of God working, and they will ask questions. Should we not all remember that the world is watching us, whether in this circumstance or not? Now, this list is so contrary to the world's view of what should characterize a woman. What does God say to us through the Apostle Peter? Well, first of all, this man should be able to look at this Christian wife and see her chaste behavior. Look at verse 2. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, chaste or pure or free from defilement. She is a woman who is obedient to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. She's faithful to her wedding vows. She would have obeyed 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Evil men can be very careful observers of those who profess faith in Christ. I think there's a warning here also that we need to take. Do not allow yourself to be led into unclean relationships as you deal with disappointments with your husband or disappointment with your circumstances. Because there can be the temptation for a woman to say, I'm not having my needs met, and to look elsewhere to have those needs met. And those needs will never be met by any man. They're met only by Jesus Christ. So that's first. He would see her chaste behavior. What a remarkable difference between this woman and the other women in my office, in my business, in the marketplace, in my sphere. There's a second quality. She should be filled with the fear of the Lord. And so he should be able to look at this woman and to see that she fears God. Again, verse 2, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, actually it's fear, the reverence and the purity of her life. Are these traits that are rare today? She will do nothing that offends God. That's her great concern. She draws her strength from the Lord. I was thinking of Isaiah 2:22. See she from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? You're not living for man. You're living for God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Your great concern is that you would do nothing that would be offensive to your God. And then thirdly, as these unbelieving husbands would look at this wife, they should be able to see inward beauty, inward beauty. Verses 3 and 4, look at it. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Her person is determined by inner, renewed, reverent, born-again nature. Adornment is part of the winning without words, part of a woman's witness. In any case, but in this situation especially. And once again, I have to remind you ladies, and especially I hope that you young ladies hear it, that the Bible is so very clear that you do not own your body, and your body is not yours. It belongs to the God who has redeemed you through Jesus Christ. I came across it again just this week. Women who were saying in an article that we own our bodies, we can do with them what we like. That is not true. You are a steward of your body for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so how you adorn your body is part of being a steward of Jesus Christ. Adornment is a part of winning without words, a part of a woman's witness. She dresses in a way that bespeaks her relationship with God. She will not nullify her testimony by worldly extravagance. She does not dress as she did before she was saved. When she came to know the Lord, it changed the way she viewed things, including the way that she dressed. Now, Peter's not banning aesthetics, but he undoubtedly would say to a young lady today, certainly would say to a woman in this circumstance, but would say, I think, to young ladies, because you're maturing, do not let the approach of worldly women determine your approach to dress. Doubtiness is certainly not a virtue, but don't rely upon your appearance. Godly character is what deserves your attention. Don't be intimidated because you're a daughter of the King. Remember that grace beautifies, that a woman can be externally beautiful but very ugly within, and it shows. Physical beauty is a gift, but it's not the most important gift. Your culture is just all wrong here. That doesn't mean that your husband doesn't appreciate when you take care of yourselves. That's not the point at all. And it doesn't mean that young ladies should dress in gunny sacks or something. That's not the point. But he mentions here the plaiting of hair. Again, there's a Roman context, isn't there? Juvenal said, the attendants will vote on the dressing of the hair as if a question of reputation or of life were at stake. So great is the trouble she takes in the quest of beauty. With so many tears does she load. All right, so she's stacking up her hair. With so many continuous stories does she build up high her hair. She's as tall as Andromeda in front, and behind she's shorter. You would think her another person. And Clement of Alexandria says that the women were so attached to their coiffures that they were in terror to go to bed lest they mess it up. So it's that kind of thing, undoubtedly, that Peter has in mind. The point here is there's inner beauty that should show. Along those lines, fourthly, there is a meek and quiet spirit that this man would see when he looks at this woman. Again, verses 4 and 5. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. Literally, the hidden man of the heart is the way the Greek reads. Some stress the outward, and the reason that they stress the outward is because the inward is very thin. There's just not much there. So here is the experiential Christianity of the Christian woman, the experiential quality that comes from communion with God. She becomes like her Savior, who called himself meek in Matthew 11:29. Because she's confident in the Lord. Meek does not mean obsequious and cowering. Meek is a quality of dignity. It means quiet dignity. It was said of Jonathan Edwards that he had a majestic quality to his presence. Well, that should be true of these women as well. A quiet dignity because she fears God and not men. In God's sight, this is of much value, the text says. And you know why it's of much value. Again, chapter 2, 21 and following. Because it's like Christ. It is like the Son of God. And so in verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. You commend the Lord by the beauty of your character. So her first question is not, how do I get out of a hard situation? But how can I please my Lord? You're Sarah's daughters if you live this way, Peter says. Now, all of us can learn from this. Obedience to the Lord in hard circumstances lifts us out of the irksome because we serve in freedom. This breaks down prejudice against the gospel. Look how they live. And that's another reason that it would have been so wrong for me to have witnessed to this young man in the manner in which I did, and especially if we got in a fight. It wouldn't have been a good testimony, would it? And yet, there are Christian women that need to learn this because they're constantly fighting. When the Apostle Paul gives them the prescription, tells them how they are to live in this circumstance with quiet dignity. So there are two principles for women who are married to unbelievers, again, applicable more broadly, but for these women. One is the value of Christian witness. And I wonder how many of us are even thinking about this. I saw a report just this week, and I'm sorry I don't remember the percentage, but it was very, very high, of a survey that was taken, and most evangelicals, or a large percentage of evangelicals, had not even borne witness during this past year to Christ. We're cowering under the intimidation of our culture, I think, and we need to be witness bearers. And so there's the value of a Christian witness, even when someone will not hear your words, and someone cannot be saved without words. They need to actually hear the gospel. The idea is this: they can be won without words. The husband might come eventually and say, even though I've been harsh and I've mistreated you and it's been terrible for you, I've seen something in your life that's different. And something's happening in my heart. I think it's time now that we had a talk. Tell me what it is. Or it may never happen, but you've still borne witness faithfully for Jesus Christ. So there's the value of Christian witness. But there's something else here that I think we tend to forget. It's the value of a soul. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And these women were married to many men. Undoubtedly, they probably made lots of money, and they were very high-powered in their businesses, and they were lost. And this woman is overwhelmed by the consideration this husband to whom I'm married is going to go to hell. He needs Christ. What may I do to show that I value his soul? I'm going to live in the way that God calls me to live, in prayer, constant prayer, that the Lord will bring this to his soul, to his heart, to his life, and will change him. And that's applicable to us who work in businesses with unbelievers and all the rest, isn't it? There is the eternal perspective that is here, undoubtedly. She cares about where this unbeliever will spend eternity. It may be that her life is extremely hard, but she has a glorious eternity awaiting her. This man, if he does not believe and repent, will go to hell. Christian wives married to unbelieving husbands. Now, there's another side to this passage, and we turn that page now to Christian husbands. Christian husbands. Now, it's interesting to me that in Ephesians chapter 5, where we're dealing with a Christian marriage, and we're dealing with a situation in which we don't have the prior issues of the first six verses, the commandments to the men are the longest part of Ephesians 5. Here, we find that we have only this verse 7, but there's a lot in that verse. And the address to Christian wives, I think, might be lengthier because it was more difficult for them than for a Christian husband with a Christian wife, or perhaps even sometimes a pagan wife. And here he stresses a Christian marriage, I'm convinced. So let's read verse 7 again. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So here is what he says to Christian husbands. And this is applicable to every Christian husband. It's applicable to all of us in one way or another, but it's applicable to you young men who one day will be Christian husbands. The first thing he says is Christian husbands must live distinctly as Christians. And they are to live with their wives according to knowledge. Now, this can be translated, live with your wives in an understanding way. It's possible that that knowledge is knowledge of God, but it seems to me the context is saying you live knowledgeably with your wife. You need to take time. You need to take effort. You need to labor to study your wife. And once you think you've got it cased, everything changes, you see? Because she continues to mature, she continues to grow. The things that she may have enjoyed at one point in life, she does not enjoy now, and there are other things that she enjoys. The things that you might have brought to her to show your affection at one point that she still, I hope, graciously receives from you might not be the things that now interest her. And so we are to study our wives. We are to live with our wives in an understanding way. And so that's your calling as a husband, my calling, to live with my wife and to study and to be considerate. It says that we are to honor. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Honor. You know why that's so remarkable, that you were to honor your wife? First of all, it's very contrary to what many would have done then and do now. It's not what the world does. But honor her does not mean just a form of respect. It's a heart attitude. And the reason that it's so wonderful is that honor here is the word timē. And the word timē, honor, is the same word that was used back in chapter 1, verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19. When he told us in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Do you know what that word precious is? It's this word timē. It's the same word that he uses when he says you're to honor your wife. The same word, precious. because he can use the same word because the underlying idea is value. And not only that, but he uses a plural here. He's saying, in many ways you show respect to your wife. In many ways you honor your wife. All kinds of ways you value her because she is of great value. Now, our culture is just all wrong not to want young boys to learn this. I really feel for young boys growing up in our culture today because they don't know what it means to be men. And I'm talking about character here, not whether you do certain things that most men might enjoy. That's not the issue at all. But our culture is wrong not to want young boys to learn this, growing up not respecting women. And we need to be teaching our boys how to respect women. And if you're in a home and this little boy has sisters, and of course there's a mother, then you're in an ideal situation to begin to teach that boy how to honor a woman that eventually will translate into honoring a wife. For example, if I had daughters in the home and we were coming to the dinner table, I would have that young man learn how to pull out the chair for his sister. You think that's silly? Some of us still pull out chairs for our wives, and I hope you're one of them, men. Teach that little boy how to open the door for his mother and for his sisters, not just to rush through. And show honor in small ways. Never, never will we let our boys badmouth mother. That is the capital crime. So we teach our young boys how to honor women. Our culture is just wrong. And feminism, at least radical feminism, as a worldview, has encouraged this. And so we have all of this concern that women are not being treated correctly by men when radical feminism has encouraged us not to honor women. Well, live with your wives according to knowledge. But then also you're to live with her in this Christian way by living with her as the weaker vessel. The weaker vessel. Look at the verse again. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, this does not mean that she's morally weaker. It does not mean that she's intellectually weaker. Many of you men are married to women who are more brilliant than you are. But I'm not satisfied with what the commentators say almost universally, that it's just physical, that just the man is more physically strong ordinarily, and so she's the weaker vessel. I'm not satisfied with that at all, because I take it with honor that we've just read about. Honor, value. She's to be treated. Well, here's the thing. Do you have in your home a vase? Probably you do. But do you have a vase? Okay, the vase is for, you know, the common ordinary cuttings. The vase your wife gets out when you bring her flowers. So there's the vase and there are the vases. You're not to treat your wife as a common ordinary vase, but the weaker vessel means that you treat her as a vase. It's a recognition, again, contrary to our cultural assumptions, that men and women are different. And weaker, I take to mean her feminine personality. Weaker is not derogatory any more than saying, I have a vase and it's special. So it's not derogatory to point out the difference between men and women, even if it's just almost indefinable. It's just hard to understand. But there's a difference. That it's a truth that our culture is attempting to suppress. So you live with your wives according to knowledge as the weaker vessel, and then as a joint heir of the grace of life. Notice how it's put. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. That means that you are on the same plane spiritually. You have equal spiritual privileges, as we read in Galatians 3:28. That's what it means. There's neither male nor female and so forth. It doesn't mean that there's no distinction. It means we have the same privileges. Now, that's not an argument for women holding office in the church. That is not a spiritual privilege. That's a calling. Maybe a privilege to serve, but it's a calling. And according to the Bible, men are to be teaching and ruling elders and deacons in the church. It's very, very clear. But you both are regenerated. You both have been given faith. You, both the Christian man and the Christian woman in the home, the husband and wife, are justified by grace through faith in Christ. You both are adopted into the family of God. You have the same privileges. You both have access to one God through the Spirit. As Archbishop Layton put it, loath will they be, husband and wife, loath will they be to despise one another who are bought with the precious blood of one Redeemer, and loath to grieve one another. Don't you grieve this woman who's purchased by the blood of Jesus? And so the text presupposes that husbands and wives share their deepest commitments with one another. There should be no secrets, except maybe what you're getting her for Christmas. And my wife always figures that one out. But then your communion with God is at stake. Men, listen to me. Your communion with God is at stake if you do not live with your wife according to what we read in verse 7. He says that. Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I wonder the degree to which the Holy Spirit is quenched in the midst of our congregation, because in homes, men can't pray. Maybe even your heart gets hard and you don't want to pray because you're not living with your wife as God has commanded you. Hindered here means to cut it off. Selwyn, one of the commentators, says, where hardening of heart is caused by lack of understanding in the highest and most delicate of all human relationships, the relationship with God expressed in prayer is subject to serious impediment. At the same time, access to God in prayer is at once the goal and the test of human affection. I ask you, men, do you even pray with your wives? I don't mean do you check it off a list. You really pray with your wife. Is there harmony between you? Do you seek that harmony for the cause of God and truth and the sake of your wife's good and soul? Do you nourish her? Do you cherish her? And if you do not, will you repent? Repent today, and you'll have more opportunities as life goes by, but repent. Let me read to you something that was written by C.E.B. Cranfield. I can't recommend Cranfield in everything, but listen to this. Cranfield says, this is very important, very important. Peter is all the time talking about duties rather than rights. Both the wives in 1 through 6 and the husbands in verse 7 are told what they are to give, not what they are to claim. He does not say to husbands, your wives ought to be in subjection to you, that you be that would be a charter for domestic tyranny. Nor does he say to wives, your husbands owe you honor because you're the weaker vessels. Instead, he bids both to think of their duties. It is an unhealthy thing that so many of us have got into the habit of turning this upside down, of concentrating all our attention upon our rights, on the duties of others toward us, on what others ought to give us, while thinking as little as possible, if at all, about our duties and others' rights. It is small wonder when a marriage in which both partners are obsessed with their rights does not prove much of a success. Now, you tell me if that's important. You know it is. It's what Dr. Beakey called, I think when he was here, if not it's in his books, mind your business. And we're not talking about some extreme cases in which you might have to deal with the way you're being treated physically or something of that nature. The Sixth Commandment tells you to save your life. But that's not what we're talking about. But the daily routine between what here is a Christian man and a Christian woman, your heart can get hard. And you need to mind your business. My business, not my wife's business. Her business, not my business. That is to say, my business is to love and honor and respect and care for my wife as God has called me to. Her business is to respond to that love in a way that shows a submissive heart and the recognition that there are different roles in the home. I am to mind my business. I'm not to constantly say to my wife, now look, you are to do this. I'm claiming my rights. And she doesn't do that to me. This is the way in which we're called to live as Christians. I'm concerned to do what God has called me to do. And you should do that whether your spouse does or not. Now, in both sections here, we have a great issue that needs to be faced in our personal Christian lives and in the Church of Jesus Christ, and that is an authority issue. I know that there are some people that chafe under what's been preached this morning. I didn't write it. God did. I've tried to be a faithful ambassador to unpack exactly what's here. But it's the authority of the Bible that's the issue here. The self-attesting scripture that has its evidence of God's authorship within itself and therefore is authoritative over us. This is what God says in His Word. Because we're not ends in ourselves. We're not autonomous. We are to live under the authority of the Word of God. Now let me bring this to a conclusion by telling you about a husband. Perhaps someone here, it's your very attitude toward your marriage that shows that you need Jesus to save you from your sin. Let me tell you about this husband and then we're done. There's this penniless woman here in rags. And this great Lord comes and offers His hand in marriage. And she's astonished. You just don't know my debts. You don't know my life. You don't know how I've lived. I love you anyway. I've paid your debts. And so He woos her, and she casts herself, her disgrace, her rags, her debts. She just casts herself altogether into the arms of this loving husband. And then his name becomes hers, and he stands between her and all of her creditors. He's paid the debt. And that husband is Christ, who opened his heart to the sword of justice, paying the debt for his bride. Don't you want that husband? Men or women, the point is, don't you want that kind of Savior? Don't you want that kind of Redeemer? Oh, may God work within your heart the desire to want such a wonderful Lord and Savior as is Jesus Christ, the husband of His people. Amen.